Popular names South Australian parents gave to their newborn girls and boys last year were Sarah and Matthew. Jessica, Rebecca, Loren, Kate, they came in close behind, and Michael, Daniel, Adam and Christopher. So they're the modern names for people today. But I doubt if any one of those parents would have thought of the meaning of that name when they gave it to their son or daughter. Not so in the Old and New Testament days. Very much thought was given to the name of the child. The name Barnabas, son of consolation, son of encouragement. And when Eunice and her husband thought about the name for their son, they called him Timothy, which means God-honoring. God-honoring. And I believe that Paul had something of this in mind when he wrote his second letter to Timothy. And in verse 20 he says, "But in a great house there are," of chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2:20, "there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honour and some for dishonour. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Now, this conference is not about vessels, it's about messengers. And I'm sure Paul wouldn't mind if we substituted, this would, for Timothy, be a messenger unto honour. And a messenger unto honour is one who is sanctified, set apart, fit for the master's usefulness, prepared for every good work. Yesterday we talked about a messenger being qualified because he has experienced the gospel. Today we're thinking about a messenger being qualified because he is living the gospel. A vessel unto honour, sanctified, meet for the master's use. The key word in 1 Timothy is, or a key word, is godliness. And so a second essential for evangelism is the life behind the message. And we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. The first five verses we'll be thinking about a little more tomorrow morning. It introduces us to false teaching. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. And Paul's answer to Timothy for false teaching is to become strong in the faith. And the onus is on us to become strong. And Paul goes on from verse 6 to tell us that there are two factors to be working in our lives for godly living that will make us strong in the faith. We need to be nourished and we need to exercise. 1 Timothy 4 verse 6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves rather to godliness." Let's consider the element of nourishing yourself. An in word today is nutrition. It means the nourishment of the body by food. It includes all the processes by which the body uses food for energy and for maintenance and for growth. And nutrition is concerned about the properties of food that will produce sound bodies and promote health. And so nutrition involves a balanced diet with proteins and minerals and fats and carbohydrates, etc. And if you want to develop table talk when you're out at a restaurant or somewhere. Just start talking about food, and it'll go on for hours. Now, Timothy, to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, was told that there were certain foods he must eat and certain foods he must not eat. In verse 6, he must be nourished in the words of the faith and the good doctrine which you've carefully followed, and he must not eat the profane and old wives' fables we were talking about in the first chapter yesterday, and we'll think about a little more tomorrow. He was to be nourished in the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. Nourished in biblical theology, in the doctrines of the Bible, sound doctrine. Now, when Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, in the fourth chapter and verse 3, he says, a warning, and the warning is very relevant today. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Well, that time has come. And what Paul is saying to Timothy, you cannot be nourished upon sickly substitutes. My wife and I arrived at the conference a little early on Friday, and we went for a drive up through the lovely hills that we see from here. And we were looking for somewhere to eat when it came to tea time. Not just, something to take away, but something to sit down and have a meal. And all we could find were takeaway stores everywhere in all the little towns, all had takeaway places. Sickly substitutes for a good meal. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you can't be nourished by sitting and listening to sermonettes, just a 10-minute little soliloquy, just a little sermon at 20, not too long. We've got to get out by 12 o'clock. We must stick within the hour. Jesus taught in Matthew 4:24, take heed what you hear. He said in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, take heed how you hear. So for nourishment to be a factor in producing a good servant of Jesus Christ, according to verse 6, we're not only to be thinking of what we eat, but how we eat and when we eat. In verse 6, the word nourishment is in continuous tense. Keep on being nourished. It's a constant internal feeding upon the sound doctrine, the Word of God. It's not one outstanding banquet or an occasional feast. It's not coming to a congress once a year, to a conference halfway through the year. A lot of Christians today are suffering from conventionitis. They just go from one convention to another. That's their food intake. But you can't grow strong in the Lord. Be a messenger for Jesus Christ on that kind of a diet. It's a regular intake of the Word of God by hearing it. I trust each Lord's Day you're sitting under the Word of God. You're listening to an exposition of the Word of God. That's one way of feeding on the Word, hearing it preached. We don't have as many of the great Bible teachers like Sidlow Baxter and Francis Dixon and these men visiting our country these days. But there are tapes of them. You've got to just be careful how many you listen to at one time, because you've got to apply what you listen to. But we ought to be listening to men of God like this, hearing the Word of God expounded. Reading the Bible. Do you read the Bible through in a year? How's that time alone with God going? The Lord has given me the tongue of a disciple, a learner. so that you can have something to say to somebody who's in need. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth me to hear him speak to me through the word. And we all have problems with our time alone with God. Nobody's got that ping pong under the water in the bath all the time. And I had written in the back of my Bible many years ago something by Wilbur Smith. Do not let anything defeat you in the most important part of your Christian life. It is the secret to everything. Defeat here is defeat all along the line. Even if you lose a day, start again the next day. We get all guilty sometimes. I didn't have a quiet time. Well, a day's a failure. That's nonsense. You're in a relationship. You didn't begin it and enjoy the blessing, but you can start it right there and then and say, well, Lord, sorry we didn't get together. Thank you very much for your grace. Let's go. Even if you should lose a whole week, or if your Bible should remain closed for a month, begin anew now. That's good common sense. We don't get told that. We just get told how guilty we ought to feel. Even if you've started and failed a dozen times, you can begin again now. That was an encouragement to me. I hope it is to you. Reading the Bible regularly, daily, in your time alone with God. And then Bible study. It ought to be that you start on the milk of the Word. But we grow from there to feed on the meat of the word. And Paul had to write, if he wrote Hebrews, to some people who were still in the milk when they should have been in the meat. Hebrews 5 and the first verse of chapter 6. What about your scripture memory? Stocking the shelves of your mind. And some of us start off well in those early year or two or three in our Christian life, and then we kind of level out. Nobody checks us very much, and we kind of get into the background and we get guilty again. Well, go back and start again. Get the TMS out and just get a blessing by saying it to somebody. Stocking the shelves of your mind. That's what you're doing, so that you can live in victory and you can have a word in season for a weary one. Meditation, reflecting upon that word so that you can apply it. What sort of a grip have you got on the Word of God? I trust that thumb is gripping firmly, because we don't retain anything unless we're meditating it with a view to applying it. Now, the key to all this is appetite. The key to nourishment is appetite. An appetite is the desire for food. It's stimulated by sight and smell and thought. It's dependent upon memory associations. It's discouraged by unattractive food, surroundings or company, emotional states such as anxiety, irritation, anger and fear. And every nurse knows that I've been quoting from Miller and Keene, the encyclopedia and dictionary for medicine and nursing. Don't you? Appetite. Very important. I didn't know much about it until I read it. Very important. And to be nourished in the faith, we've got to develop a spiritual appetite. A lot of thought given to it in terms of the physical sense, but what about the spiritual sense? And it's just as true as it is for the body. Our appetite is developed by memories and associations. And so when we see a certain food, the saliva juices begin to flow and the gastric juices begin to work, even before we've even tasted it. Now, that's true with the Word of God. Memories. That blessed time you had alone with God last week. I saw some of you this morning sitting out there watching, to the hills I lift my eyes. You'll remember that in the weeks to come. I saw some of you sitting together, sharing your quiet time. What a memory, what an association, what a stimulus for appetite in the weeks and months to come. Another in word is anorexia, which simply means loss of appetite. And there are a lot of Christians today who are suffering from spiritual anorexia. They've allowed certain elements to stop the flow of the saliva and of the gastric juices in their body, and they've no hunger for the precious word of God. You see, appetite is the result of training. Parents start right from little children, babies, to teach them to desire certain foods, to train them to have an appetite, to eat at the right time, the right foods. It's not just left to chance. And it oughtn't to be left to chance in the Christian life. And Paul is saying to Timothy, there in chapter 4 and verse 6, nourish yourself in the faith which you have carefully followed. Right from a young boy, in the home with his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, Timothy was taught to have an appetite and follow the word of God. It was further stimulated in the little church at Lystra. And then Paul came along and took Timothy with him. And in the second letter, almost the last thing he ever wrote, he says in verse 10, Timothy, you have carefully followed my teaching, my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long suffering and love and persecution and afflictions. It just wasn't left to chance. Somebody helped Timothy get an appetite for the word of God. And that's a privilege and a responsibility for parents today. And spiritual parents too. To see that their children get an appetite for the things of God, especially the word of God. And it's not something that we force on our children. It's done by example. Just as they see it handled, and it's your attitude toward it, and how you share from it and counsel from it. And they don't have to line up and have their quiet time 7 mornings a week before they can have breakfast. They know what they ought to do, and they just learn, like you've got to learn to discipline yourself. But somewhere in the home, right from the beginning, the Bible on the table is going to do a great deal. And the Bible in discussion around the table after a meal, the Bible in answering questions, is going to develop an appetite for the Word of God. Let me encourage you to be motivated by godly men to have an appetite for the Word of God. David, in Psalm 119, whoever of us will forget Mr. Jack Griffin's training of us, in that Canberra conference where we had to say daily, vocally, oh, what did we say, Mr. Texter? How I love thy law. Who's there? Say it together. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. It's easy to say that, but, you know, to live it out and to share it with somebody like David wrote it. He went on to say in the same Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Jeremiah says in chapter 15, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Godly men give us an appetite for the word of God. Job, in Job 23, says in verse 10, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. That's a good verse for some of you who are going through tough times. God knows the way that I take. When he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth, listen to this, more than my necessary food. An appetite for the word of God. How thankful are you to God for having a Bible? I go to a church where a godly man, at least 3 times a month, would say, before he preaches, what a privilege it is to have the Bible in our own mother tongue. You know, I never thought about it very much. I've known about all the people that don't have the Bible in their own language, but, you know, pounding week after week after week for a man of God to say that, you begin to appreciate that I've got a Bible. I can read it. I'm thankful. There's no reason any one of us should be undernourished or without an appetite for spiritual things when we're so privileged. Some of you have got 2, 3, 4, half a dozen Bibles. Exercising yourself. Verse 7. Exercise yourself unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Exercise is constant, strenuous activity that will increase your strength and your ability. Sometimes we exercise the body or the mind or even our feelings or our senses. I don't know whether Paul might have had the gymnasium in mind when he spoke here and saying that exercise profits a little, because the word, English word we have, gymnastics, gymnasium, comes from the same root word, Greek word for exercise. Now in those days, the gymnasium was a dangerous place. The exercise there profited a little, but there were associations there with homosexuality that weren't healthy. And no more are they today. They can be dangerous places. And so we have many health studios, massage parlours, sauna places and spa places, and we have sort of nature clubs and health clubs and bushwalking clubs, and these things are not wrong in themselves necessarily, but they can be a seedbed for all sorts of profanity. Dangerous, they can be. Exercise profits a little, Paul is saying. Whenever you've got something good, Satan wants to pervert it. And exercise is good. But Satan comes along and he gives an overemphasis. He always exaggerates things. He deceives. And people get caught up in this, and Christians can get caught up in just the value of the body and the whole element of exercise and training. And so we've entered into a modern craze of physical fitness. When the Bible says exercise profits a little, training profits a little, but we've overdone it. People are overdoing it. It's all got out of balance. It's out of perspective. You don't believe me. Well, this was in the Advertiser just last week from Sydney. Once the problem was no one exercised. Now, in the aerobic 80s, the problem is that too many people are exercising too much. These are people who are using, no, the result is the arrival of the gym junkie. The gym junkie. These are people who are using the gym to fulfill social and emotional needs as at home, away from home. They exercise so much that they became negatively addicted and their health and appearance began to deteriorate rather than improve. They reached the point where exercise controls them, listen to this, rather than the other way around. And the result, look at the person next to you, was an overly thin and withdrawn appearance. Damage to social and family life. chronic injuries, particularly to shins, knees and ankles, we are seeing a tremendous increase in injuries from incorrect or obsessive exercise. And that's quoted by Dr. Gary Eager. Exercise profits a little. God's given us a body. We ought to keep it sound and fit. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, but keep it in balance. Get the perspective. Exercise yourself rather to godliness. That's the point he's making. Now, godliness, as we said, is a key word. It's used 8 times in this letter, 1 Timothy. And it really means godly character. I like to think of it as a Godward attitude. A Godward attitude. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a Godward attitude. Enoch had a Godward attitude. He walked with God. Abel had a Godward attitude. He had this testimony that he pleased God. A Godward attitude will result in obedience, holiness, Christ-likeness. That's godliness. And we've got to exercise ourselves under godliness. Some of you have got training in your Bible under godliness. The Olympian athletes, they train for a corruptible crown. The Christian is to train or exercise for godliness. And it was suggested yesterday in the assault on the America's Cup, the comparison between the diligence of athletes who train for the corruptible crown and Christians training for godliness. We don't need to say any more about that. We all understand. But it's our own fault, you see. Or we blame the minister. Oh, if we had a good minister who preached the word now, Joe, or we blame the church. The trouble with our denomination is, the Bible says, train yourself. Exercise yourself. So it's the personal responsibility of every Christian. And that's what we're endeavouring to do, to help another person to train themselves so that they can help another person to go and train themselves. Just like spiritual parents. Parents training their children. In other words, a Christian cannot be a spectator. He must be an active participant. Last week, was it, or the week before, a record crowd, 86,000, I'd have to take place in Melbourne, spectators watching 24 men exercising themselves on the Melbourne cricket ground. That's good. But we've largely become a spectator people in terms of the Christian life. Too many of us are content to be spectators and let all these spiritual giants do all the exercising, all the activity. That's not the way it's meant to be. Every one of us, exercise yourself. And I ask you today, are you a spectator or a participant in the Christian race? We saw the film yesterday. Are we running the race, laying aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, considering him, lest we become discouraged? Well, Paul says that exercising ourselves to godliness is a profitable pastime. It's profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In other words, the Christian has the best of both worlds. He gets the best of his exercise here now because it's profitable for all things. It's profitable to live a godly life in your marriage, in your job, out in the community, in your sport life, in your work. Godliness is profitable insofar that it ought to make you a better student, a better housewife, a better doctor, a better nurse, a better carpenter, a better son, a better daughter, a better parent. It's profitable in all things. And I believe that as we develop godliness, we'll be developing biblical principles and biblical convictions to live by that will make life profitable. And the best illustration I know of is found in Genesis 39, where a young man, Joseph, was a slave in Egypt, and the Lord was with Joseph, verse 2. Genesis 39. That means Joseph lived a godly life. You can't live a godly life unless the Lord is with you. The Lord was with Joseph. Joseph was exercising himself unto godliness. And he was a successful man. But verse 3 is the one that gets me. You wonder whether it makes any difference. I tell you, it makes a difference because people are looking at you. They can't hear what you say because of what they see you are. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph exercised himself unto godliness, and it was profitable for all things, having promise of that which now is in this life, and also for the glory that we were talking about yesterday. What are the spiritual aerobics that we ought to be developing in our exercise for godliness? Well, behind you, there's a big white circle, and it's got four spokes and a hub. We saw it briefly on the film yesterday. And it's that wheel turning in your life that will enable you to exercise to godliness. Not just the wheel sitting up there. We buy one, a wooden one, and put it on our mantelpiece, and everybody comes in, that's nice, isn't it? Nicely carved. We all admire it. Friend, when the wheel is turning, you only see the hub. People don't see the spokes. They only see the hub. In the 60s, when Mr. Simmons used to come from New Zealand to Australia, and every minute he spent with us was precious, and he would speak at a conference, 35 minutes on the hub, right? 10 minutes on the spoke. I'd say, when's he going to get to the spokes? But he did it every time, every year. 35 minutes on the hub. What do we mean by the hub? The hub is where you live the gospel. You're going to spend a lifetime understanding the hub. The Christ-centered life. The Christ-controlled life. The Spirit-controlled life. We've got to get back into the New Testament in Colossians chapter 2 and learn that as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him. Rooted and built up in Him. Why? For in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. Somebody gave me a text 30 years ago with those three words on it. I hung it on the wall and left it there. I didn't understand what it meant. For years and years and years, complete in Him, complete in Him. Somebody knew that I needed to know that that's the Christian life. Complete in Christ. And that's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Are you enjoying them? That's the hub. Living by all the spiritual blessings that are yours and mine in Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but as always, so now also, Christ should be magnified. People see, not the spokes, how much time I spend in Bible reading, they see Christ magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ. So let's get beyond the little illustration or the diagram. Let's get to the deep doctrinal teaching of the saving life of Christ. A messenger living the gospel. The hub operating, delving down into all the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. You say, how do you work that out? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it means. Go to the hub and dig in there into Christ and live out the salvation that is already yours. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I was preaching on this passage a few weeks ago, and I had a big white piece of cardboard, and I had a rectangle drawn on there with self written in the middle. I can't see you drawing that little diagram there, Joe, and just in a rectangle. They put self in the middle, that's right. Joe will do it, nobody else need it. Joe, you just write that down. Good, self. Then I had some lines going down one way and within that little rectangle, and I wrote flesh. And I put some lines going up that way and I wrote spirit. And that's your life and mine. We have two inclinations. One self, and self never dies, it's very much alive, I hope it's here this morning. Self. Self has got to choose. You've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You've got to make a choice. Which inclination you're going to yield to. The flesh, and so I put an arrow at the bottom of the triangle of the rectangle pointing downward, or the spirit, an arrow pointing upward from the top of the rectangle. And all day long, that's the issue. That's the Christ-centered life. That choosing, that spiritual aerobics. Choosing whether to yield to the inclination of self or to the control of the spirit. The flesh or the spirit. It's a daily discipline, this exercising. We've got to wake up in the morning, do our aerobics, you know, 10 deep breaths of prayer and 20 push-ups of scripture memory and read one chapter running on the spot and spend 10 minutes just meditating and relaxing in prayer. That's how it begins. But it doesn't end there. We've got to walk out into a hostile world and apply what we've learned and live the abiding life, live the disciplined life. Have you ever sung the chorus, therefore with joy shall ye draw water from the wells of salvation? That's what it means to live the Christ-centered life day by day, the hub. All day long, you're drawing water out of the well of salvation. That's Isaiah 12. What a great little chapter. Reading the book of Isaiah, oh, heavy stuff. You come to chapter 12, just about that long, and it's full of blessing. And that verse is right in the middle. And it was written at the Aborigine mission at Norseman, in the dining room, right across the wall. For all the little Aborigine children to see every day as they grew up. Therefore, with joy will I draw water out of the well of Christ. So you and I, daily discipline, our spiritual aerobics, choosing, living the abiding life, the disciplined life, the balance. And it's hard work, Paul says, not just you think it's hard work. It was hard work for Paul. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. To this end we both labour and suffer reproach. Now the word labour there is agonise. We're really in agony living this kind of a life. And we suffer reproach for living this kind of a life. He wrote to Timothy in the second book, in chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we may be able to measure our spiritual fitness by how much persecution we're suffering. How godly are we living? Why will we suffer persecution? It tells us there in verse 10 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Because we trust in the living God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Friend, when you go to work and you choose to trust in the living God, when you go to your family and a discussion comes up and you choose to trust in the living God, I tell you it will bring reaction. People not only don't believe in the living God, they want nothing to do with the living God. And you and I represent Him. And godly living must declare to people around us that we're trusting in the living God. Well, the rest of this chapter 4 is not nourishing yourself or exercising yourself, it's exemplifying yourself. We can't deal with it all. Exemplifying yourself. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example. Just let me dwell on that for a minute, and then verse 15, let your progress be evident to all. We're talking about godliness here, you see. Let no one despise your youth. A youth in those days was someone under 40. Most of us are young people here. I think we ought to take note of that. We don't think we're young people when we're in the mid-20s or even the mid-30s. And there's such a strong pull for you to live an independent life and do your own thing that we forget all the resources we have about us in people who are down the line a little further. And you ought to seek counsel from godly people who are a little older. The Bible gives much advice about that. I don't know how old Ben Blackiston is. I think he's under 40. But he came to me yesterday. He said, Ray, I'm going to do an elective tomorrow on the family. I would like you and Grace to come to this elective because I just like your input. You needn't say anything, but I'd just like to have you there. That's a young man seeking counsel, being an example. You see, the very thing that Paul put his finger on here are the very things that young people have the most difficulty with. What are they? Well, in what we say, how we say it, in what we do, and our attitudes. They're the things that trip us up as young people. We bungle them. And Paul says, Timothy, you be an example in your speech. Learn to speak graciously. Learn to speak the truth in love. Young people, you've got to go home from this conference and you've got to speak to your parents and they'll say, how did it go? And that's about as much as some of them will get. And people are listening at work to the way you speak and what you say and when you say it. You be an example. Be courteous. Parents are interested in what you're doing. Well, what did you do today? Oh, nothing. I'm a parent. I know what goes on. I was young once. Parents want to know. I want to know. I want the details. My wife wants a lot more details than I want. Because she's a woman, but that's life. Young people, be an example in your speech. Be an example, Paul says, in your conduct. Oh dear. We said yesterday we're always young. Yes, we never grow up, but we ought to grow up into maturity in our behaviour. And there's some things we used to do in our youth that when we're growing up into maturity, we no longer do. Simply for the sake of being an example. You don't believe me? You wait till you're a parent. And you've got some little ones watching everything you do and they are going to learn by what they see. And you'll have to decide not to do some certain things that you could legitimately do for their sake. And that ought to govern our Christian living in places where we live and work and have our being day by day. Don't wait till you're a parent. Be an example of conduct in your youth. And you've just got to say, well, I don't do that anymore. No, you can count me out. No, I won't be coming. No, leave me out of that. What? Oh, well, thanks. Be an example in love. That's a tough one, isn't it? In spirit, in enthusiasm, in faith. Faith will produce faithfulness. being an example in purity. We dealt with that one yesterday. Interesting, in chapter 5, Paul deals with it again. He says, verses 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. The younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Timothy, the young preacher in the church, he had some standards to live by. And he says in verse 15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. This word progress is really a military term in making of a road to clear out the obstacles so that they could progress. Now, for you and I to progress, it was told us last night, we've got to get rid of some of the obstacles in our life. There'll be no progress. We just stand still. Be a learner. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And make sure you're progressing in godliness. You see, parents have all sorts of ideals for their children. They want to progress in the wrong things. They're good things sometimes. Progress in their education, want their schoolwork. Progress in their sport, they go out and want them to win. Progress in their music, got to play the violin. Everything else but godliness. Forget it. It just doesn't enter. You and I have got a responsibility to see that we're progressing in the right things. And Paul says, make progress so that everybody will see it. Not whether we're passing exams merely or we're getting bigger muscles. Everybody can see these things. But they want to see the godliness. And they will. They'll see a little bit of the glory being changed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Lord the Spirit. They'll see the glory shining. They'll see it. Your progress will be evident to all. Meditate on these things. Keep thinking about them. Keep practicing them. We're living in a day when everything's changing so much. And there is a danger of new things. Some of the old things are right. And Paul's talking about things that never change, eternal truths. The very elements and secrets of exercise and nourishment and God, they never change. And Paul is saying, give yourself wholly to them. Be committed to them. This one thing I do attitude, single-mindedness, be wrapped up in them. W.E. Gladstone, that Prime Minister of England, was asked the secret of his success, and he gave it in one word, concentration. The world is seeking to allure us, sidetrack us, squeeze us into its own mold, get us away from the best. The enemy of the best is sometimes the good. And we've got to learn, like W.E. Gladstone, to concentrate on the right things. In our nourishment, in our exercise. There's a place for rest and recreation. We can't be hard at it all the time, fanatical in that sense. But let's beware of the fascinations of the world that Satan would use to get us off track. So let me conclude by saying that we are God's messengers. And we'll only be such fruitfully if we experience the gospel. We'll only be such as we learn to live the gospel. A messenger unto honour, sanctified, set apart, meet for the Master's use, prepared for every good work, is one who is living the gospel, exercising under godliness, nourished in the words of the faith. The saving life of Christ operating daily. And the gospel is such a precious commodity, it's the second most precious thing we have, isn't it? Are you convinced of that yet? Costa is. The second most precious thing we have. What's the first most precious thing? Christ in me, or the presence of God. That's right. And if the gospel is so precious, and Paul writes two letters to a young man and says, oh, guard it, Timothy. Tomorrow morning we want to be thinking about a messenger preserving the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the simple truth of your word that we can feed upon and digest. Lord, we thank you for the appetite that you give to us as we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And pray, Lord, that we'll learn to develop and train ourselves in the things that will produce within us that Christ-likeness that will be evident to all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.